Good morning. Missed you last Sunday. Got a few days away. I tried to take a week in January to just kind of have a sabbatical time, and so it was going to be a very busy month, and so I just tacked on 3 days from where I was, and so I just had a good time with me and the Lord. It was beautiful. I wanted to mention we have just 2 weeks away is our Justice Matters. This is our eighth year in doing it, so it's our JM8, and we're pretty excited. Kelly and I have been working on this for a long time now, but anyways, we have Victor Boutros coming out. He's the CEO, as you see behind me, and founding director of the Human Trafficking Institute. Last year, you got to hear from John Richmond Cotton, which was kind of his number two guy. He's moved on, and as President Trump made him the it's kind of a long title here. The United States Ambassador at Large to Monitor and Combat Trafficking in Persons is his official title. And so we had asked for John to come back, and he had just gotten this, and he says, I'm actually going to be over in Asia at the time, so I can't do it, but have you ever thought about having Victor? He says, and so as soon as he talked with him, within a day, we had it set up. Victor's excited to come out. He's a believer, and he runs the whole organization. So his home is over in Metro Washington, D.C., and so he's coming out. He was a federal prosecutor who investigated and tried in international human trafficking cases of pretty national significance around the country on behalf of the U.S. Department of Justice's Human Trafficking Prosecution Unit. But he loves the poor, he loves the Lord, and he loves justice. And so he's going to be here and speak on all three services on January 27th. And we just found out yesterday that we have another special guest coming. And I had just seen her. It's like, Kelly, we got to get her. And so we worked it out within about a day. And so she's going to come out and kind of tell her story. So that'll be part of it too. So right now, I'd like for you, we're going to turn down the lights and we're going to watch a little 3-minute video. This is from Kaylin. She goes to our fellowship. And so we'll watch this.
My name is Kaylin, and I'm an occupational therapist for Marietta School District. And the first time I attended Justice Matters Conference was January 2016. And what made it different this year was a family trip that I had went on just beforehand. And on that trip, my dad took my family and I to the Philippines. And we were visiting a church. There were children, and they were asking for money. My dad opened my eyes to the harsh reality that more often than not, these kids are asking for money, but it's not for themselves. It's not to better their lives, but to benefit someone else who's exploiting them. And so that really affected me. It didn't sit well. And when I came home from that trip, that was kind of the turning point of, okay, you can't ignore it anymore. You just had this experience overseas, and you need to learn or educate yourself on what's happening here at home. And so at the conference, I attended a workshop, and I felt the Lord called me to research women in recovery, women who have been through the life, who may be a mother to a child. So being able to meet them where they're at and tailor whatever goals they want to help them achieve. So that's where an occupational therapist can come in. So we were fortunate to be able to interview women in recovery homes, and just gathering all that information to inform occupational therapy as a whole, how can we potentially work with this population. So coming to the conference opens your eyes to what's going on. It's more than just hearing a news story or seeing something on Facebook, like an article. So just getting that time to be able to connect with people who are actually doing the work, being able to find resources of where you can get plugged in, wherever a need may be, that's what the whole conference is about.
Hey, Kaylin. We've heard so many stories of individuals who simply asked the question, what can I do? And who had kind of sat through it, went to maybe one of the workshops. We're going to have workshops again. I think we're going to have five of them. We're figuring out whether to do them second or third service or both. But it's a Sunday where we say, if you can hang around, maybe spend two of the services, one in here hearing from Victor, and then one of the workshops. We're going to have a food truck and about four or five different kind of food vendors outside. We'll have about a dozen folks that work with human trafficking on different aspects of that for you to be able to connect with. And so, again, this is January 27th, and it is the very last Sunday of our month. And so we're pretty excited about this year's and think that it'll just be great information for us. This is a book I'm listening to right now, The Locust Effect, and Victor Boutros, who's going to be coming out, he co-authored this with Gary Haugen, and it's not an easy book to read through, but you see poverty completely different by the time you get done. Now, they are lawyers, they're attorneys, and so with that, they're coming at it from the justice angle. But basically, let me read this, just a snapshot from the book. It says, beneath the surface of the world's poorest communities, common violence like rape, forced labor, illegal detention, land theft, police abuse, and other brutality has become routine and relentless. And like a horde of locusts devouring everything in their path, the unchecked plague of violence ruins lives, blocks the road out of poverty, and undercuts development. So you have 2 weeks to get this book and read it through if you want to be able to cut. It's nice to be able to hear from read about an author before you kind of meet them. And so I just thought Kelly and I have both gone through it and enjoyed it. Well, I wouldn't say enjoyed it, but it sure helps in understanding another aspect of the whole plight of just so many in our world today. I forget the statistic, but just the illegal detention of putting somebody in prison and then never telling them why, or never having to tell them why, or getting to see them maybe a year down the line just to be able to give them a sentence or whatever else. And so just in that one aspect of something opened my eyes to is just like, oh my gosh. And then it's millions around the world that have this issue and have this problem. And so great writers, the stories just kind of stay in your mind and in your heart of what they're kind of working through. And so great book if you want to pick that up. Why don't you turn with me now to John chapter 5. We're going to take the first 16 verses. A great story about the Pool of Bethesda. I don't know why, but every time I go to Israel, I speak here. No reason I said that is because there's usually two or three people that are traveling with me on the team that that I have teach, or we plug in or everything else, and I give them the list of all the sites and they can plug them in, and I usually end up taking this one. I kind of secretly hope nobody else takes it, but I end up getting to do it each time. And so I love the story. I love standing at the place and to be able to tell this story. It seems like every country has a special place like this place we're going to be talking about, where people believe that if I go there, I can get a healing. Our own Marietta Hot Springs for decades were, through the 20s and 30s and 40s, that's what it was. Hollywood stars would come out, and it was known as these hot springs that would actually bring healing. And of course, there is some, therapeutic things about it for sure. But unfortunately, in these different sites around the world, the focus the individuals get distracted on how they might be healed rather than on the one who can truly heal. And that's part of our story today. And so our outline is going to be a bed carrying a man. And then the second part will be a man carrying a bed. And then the third part is hypocrites carrying religion. Hypocrites carrying legalism, excuse me. And so that's what we'll have as our thing. So let's jump to our first seven verses here. It's an easy story, easy to understand story, but boy, there's a lot in it. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew, means both in Hebrew and Aramaic, Bethesda, having five porches or these porticos or these colonnades. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, I need to make a mention of something here. Since we've moved to the ESV, and many of the different translations don't have the bottom of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in them. I still have my New King James because I haven't bought my ESV yet. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about whether it's supposed to be kind of in there or not. Verse 4. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I was coming, another steps down before me." We'll pause right there for what happens next. A bed carrying a man. Each incident of controversy that we'll have as we move through this gospel is set in the context of one of the Jewish festivals. We're not sure, it just says that a feast was taking place, which usually was a short way of saying the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's either Passover, weeks, or Tabernacles. Those are the three main events where any man over the age of 20 had to go down to Jerusalem for this festival. And so we believe it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It really doesn't matter which one it is. We have the 3 years Jesus is in ministry. We have all three of the times of the Passover. There's a big event down in Jerusalem. Something's happening. And so we hear about that in the Gospels. Those three, once with the weeks, twice with tabernacles, of different events taking place or controversy. First of all, in looking at the sheep gate, behind me is a picture from back in the late 1800s of what it looked like there. It's also called St. Stephen's Gate or the Lion's Gate. For some of you, I'm seeing some faces that have been to Israel, and usually before we go this gate, we say, "Notice the lions on the gate." And so they're etched into the limestone there, and so it's known as the Lion's Gate specifically today. So northeast corner of the Temple Mount is where this is. It's just outside of St. Anne's Church, which on each trip that we go on, we go into St. Anne's Church, which was designed only for one thing, and that was singing. So you wait your turn, and then your team gets to go up and sing underneath this dome, and ricochets. It echoes all around the room. Ricochets. Sounds like Ricochet Rabbit. Bing, 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 if you remember him. Okay. Here's kind of what it looked like here. Here's a model of in Israel today that it looks like. And so those two red roof structures there, basically that's the picture I want you to get in your mind of these two pools that were there. If you can kind of see through them, you see that there's colonnades or these pillars that would provide shading all around the outside edges. That's where these folks are laying down and in there. As far as the 5 colonnades or the 5 porches, it would be the 2 sides, the 2 ends, and the 1 right across the middle there is where the 5 porches or porticos or colonnades, that's where they're at. So Jesus is walking into this place. The place is packed with everything, just squalor and sickness and all of that. And he walks up to have this conversation with only one man. They found they believe this is a site. For a long time, they didn't know where the site was, but they were uncovering the site, and they found a fresco of, specifically in this fresco, painting on stucco, that basically it was an angel stirring up water. That was found back in 1889. And also the early Christian era believed it to be there because there was a couple of church foundations that were found there. And so whenever it was a holy site, a church was landed there, usually between the 3rd century and the 6th century. And so as we see that, they know, and so as they're excavating and they're any sign of a church being there is most likely a holy site, and then they try to figure out what it is, and that's part of the early process of that. On the far right-hand side, that's what looks today. So we're just to the right is where we normally kind of give our Bible study, and you're looking over that. There's really nothing to see. You have to understand, in Jerusalem especially, you're about 30 feet above what it looked like back in the day, back in the time of Christ. And so you're looking down, way down on the bottom, that's the level. If you see on the far, kind of on your far right-hand side, on the bottom there, that round cylinder thing, that's where they believe the actual water came through. And being an underground kind of stream in that, there's the possibility of sometimes bubbles coming up, and that was the stirring of the water and kind of the idea, and maybe somebody who was about to be healed anyways kind of went into the water at that time, and poof, a legend is born, is kind of the idea behind that. Bethesda, or Bethzatha is another way of saying it. Bet means house of, and so it's this word chesed, which we get our word in the Hebrew or Aramaic, as it says there. And so even though we're in the New Testament and we're normally talking Greek, it specifically says in Hebrew, it's called this. And so with it, it's the house of mercy or the house of grace, this chesed. It's also a house of grace, mercy, loving kindness to the undeserving. It's they're pregnant words. There's a lot kind of into these words that's there. I thought it was just kind of fascinating in my own studies on this. There's, we said chesed, there's also chesida, and that's actually the word for stork, because storks are known for loving kindness to their young. That's why we have the picture of the stork bringing the baby. That's kind of where that comes from, of that imagery that's there, and it's very close to this this word. And so Jesus saw a multitude of sick people, but he chose one man and healed him. So verse 3 says, a great multitude suffering from all kinds of ailments, waiting, believing, despairing. Many were brought, just dropped off there, or dropped off for the day, picked up that night kind of thing. The odds were pretty high, pretty difficult of being the first one in, the waiting of the stirring of the water. How often did that take place? Was it once a week, once a month, once a day? Who knows? We don't know. The blind being there wouldn't see the water stir. So that's difficult for them. The deaf hope to be watching, staring at the water at the time. Otherwise, they're not going to hear the bustle of people starting to move towards the water. The lame had to rely on a friend to lift them over and drop them in. The sick had to hope that they just woke up that day feeling good enough to, if the water stirred, to even care about getting down to the water, I imagine. I had mentioned at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 are not in some manuscripts, and that happens sometimes. We start kind of researching it, and what happens to the story if we just leave it out? Let's just say it wasn't there. Does it change the story at all? No. And even though it's written here, and maybe that was the fear of putting it in, is just because it was a legend, it didn't mean it was God saying this is how he was healing. It's just what people believed at the time. But I think a big key is in verse 7. Because in 7, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And so if you leave off 4 and verse 3, bottom 3 and 4, he talks about a little bit later of a verse that it isn't a problem where it's simply he's waiting for the water to be stirred up. And so whether it was placed in the text there or not, it was a belief at the time of this legend and what it had taken place. And so we'll leave it in for that standpoint. Wonder how the new arrivals were treated. This place is already packed. There's so many sick people that's already there. I'm sure people vying and jockeying for position to get to the water's edge. You ever go watch the Rose Bowl parade and get up to the front of the curb? Disneyland parade? People get vicious. It's some serious business there. We've been here for hours, you know. You ain't taking our spot. So I imagine kind of picturing the same there. And so I see kind of the opening scene here, pretty squalid, the stench probably pretty repulsive, and the circumstances pretty depressing. And how much hope do you think this one guy has after 38 years? We don't know how old he was. We just know that he had this problem, this ailment for the 38 years. or 456 consecutive months of waiting for a healing, or 13,870 days, day by day by day, waiting to be healed. Paralysis that obviously set in, and now he probably just looked like a fixture laying there. Jesus, of course, asks a very interesting question in verse 6 to the man who's been sick 38 years. Do you want to be made well? Which might sound like a foolish question. And so we need to ask ourselves, why did he ask that? Of course he wants to be made well. He's there every day hoping to be made well. Why is Jesus asking him this question? Maybe because some depend on their unfortunate condition for financial support given by healthy individuals out of pity. You can just get used to that. Maybe because those who have experienced prolonged pain, some of you have suffered with chronic pain or misfortune, have surrendered even the will to attempt to overcome their situation in life. It just seems hopeless at a certain point. Or maybe because Jesus is bringing this man to the very bottom of his rope, so he'll let go and fall into the hands of the everlasting arms of our Savior himself. And so maybe it's a lesson on get to the end of yourself quickly. Maybe because in the spiritual realm, man's great problem is that either he does not recognize that he is sick, or he doesn't want to be cured, because people are often happy for a while at least in their sins. Do you want to be made well? We can ask ourselves the same questions. We'll put the emphasis on you specifically, you and me. Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well of your anger or your addiction or your codependency or an eating disorder or a food addiction or a relationship addiction or a physical abuse or sexual abuse or emotional abuse or alcohol addiction or drug addiction or sexual addiction or gambling addiction, etc.? Are you waiting for a sign? Are you waiting for the stirring of the water? Are you waiting for some tradition that you've heard about? Instead, run to the place where you recognize you can't do it on your own, and you need Jesus. With the tender compassion of a child choosing to run to the litter, Jesus gives special attention to this withered man. It's like a pound puppy that no one wanted. Missing chunks of hair and ribs showing and ears dropping and a kink in his tail. And we can't laugh at that because so were you and I in the spiritual realm. We were that pound puppy. There was nothing in and of us that was so beautiful that God said, wow, I need you to be. No. It's only because of his grace and his mercy that he reaches down and saves our souls and touches our lives and gets entangled in our lives to reveal his son Jesus to us. Now with Jesus, he just met him, but it specifically says that he knew him and he knew his conditions and he knew how long. He knew a lot about him. You and I can be encouraged in what we go through that Jesus knew all about this place. He knew all about this people, all about each person that was there. He knew about their legend. He knew about their hopes or their lack thereof. He knew about their expectations. He knew about their frustrations, and he knew about their dissatisfactions. And above knowing about them, he cared about them. Normally a very dismal place, but not this day. Jesus was there. I like to say Jesus was in the house of grace, the house of mercy, Bethesda. This man's plight in verse 7, as Jesus asked him the question, and his response is, I have no man. I have no man to place me in the water when it gets stirred. I have no man. Here is God himself standing before him. Obviously, he didn't recognize him as being God. He doesn't know who the heck he is. It's just a guy shows up and asks him what maybe he considered to be a dumb question. I don't know. But in the midst of that, his He started through his list, and you and I do this also, of all the reason we can't, all the reason that hinder us, all the obstacles that we can see rather than seeing our Messiah, rather than seeing our God, maybe seeing what he can do rather than seeing hope, where a lot of times focused in on is the can'ts, no can-dos. I have no man. And maybe the reminder here to us, or what he's pointing to us, is don't look to others. Don't look to a tradition or to a legend. Don't blame your situation on your environment or your parents or how you were raised. See, he didn't need help. He needed healing. I have no man to help me. That wasn't the question. You don't need help. You need a healing. And that's what Jesus was there to do. Wearily watching the pool, but no angel came. Or at least didn't come for him. Again, the danger of this pool is looking to an angel for hope rather than the Almighty himself. He didn't know there was one near him whose word could heal in a moment. Just his word that could heal in a moment. And many are in this same plight, especially if you think in the spiritual realm also, in that same place of not realizing in one word, it says, be born again, be regenerate, be saved, become one of my children. In a word, and it happens that way. When we repent and believe, boom, it happens. And so we ask the question, what are you looking to? Or what are you looking for? You still waiting for an angel, still waiting for a wonder, a sign, a miracle? Again, maybe you fit into the category, I want to, but I can't. Yes, but I've tried. I've done everything I know to do. Done everything already. And so are you stuck in one spot? Are you stumbling in despair? Are you straining in excuses? And that's what we have with this paralytic man here, stuck, stumbling, and straining for sure. I love this. I'm sure you've heard it before. There are no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. And I think that would define this individual here, and maybe it defines an area, one area of your life. But some only see a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Let's go to our next section in verse 8 and 9. Now, instead of a bed carrying a man, we have a man carrying a bed. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, so again, right after the excuse of verse 7, I don't have a man to put me in the water when it's stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. I have all these problems. I have all these issues. I have all these reasons why I can't be healed. And Jesus interrupts him in verse 8, and Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made well. Took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. We look at this type of healing and a lot of times we'll hear, well, you didn't get healed because your faith isn't great enough. What kind of faith does this guy have? He has zero faith. I think that's what it sounds like here. Do you want to be healed? Well, I can give you 15 reasons why I can't be healed. That doesn't sound like much faith. Yes, I believe, heal me right now. He's not saying that. And yet Jesus doesn't rebuke him on that or anything else. He just says, stand up. Tells him to do the very thing that he can't do. Stand up. That's pretty mean to say to somebody that's paralyzed. Unless you can do something about that. Tell a paralytic to rise up. Man. Rise up from your bed of despair and in the energy of faith, take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed, walk. That's the command that's given here. So again, the rise. He's telling them to rise up. He gives them something impossible to do. The very thing he could not do on his own volition. Rise. Second part, take up your bed. Why does he tell them to do that? There's no going back. You're not going to be saving your spot here in case this doesn't work out for you. He's saying you are healed, not healed for good. What if I'm only healed for 24 hours? I better keep my spot there. No. This is all the way. This is full-blown faith that's taking place here. So not only rise, but take up your bed. And then the third one where he says, walk. This speaks to continued success. I want you to learn a Greek word with me, peripateo. It's even fun to say. Just think of potato without the last T, okay? Peripateo, right? Let's try it together, okay? Peripateo, okay, good. It means to walk about, which sounds very Australian, but it means to continue to walk and walk and walk. He didn't say, take your bed and go home. Go directly home. He wants him cruising. Up. Where are we? We're in Jerusalem. We are just outside of the Temple Mount. He's going to be in the temple in just a little bit. He couldn't go there earlier because you couldn't if you were sick or had an ailment or anything else. So for 38 years, he has not been able to go to temple. Jesus is going to find him there. He's probably there giving thanks, I imagine. But he's just outside of that. So there's a lot of the religious elite hanging out and all of that. And so he's telling them to peripateo, walk about. Jesus obviously wanting everyone else to see this man and to see this healing. Take up your bed and walk. Now think about it, 38 years of muscles being long atrophied, and they're completely restored. I love what Isaiah says. He says when Messiah shows up, this is what he prophesied, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Here, right here in Jerusalem, was a public sign that Messiah had come. That's what he's fulfilling here. You heard when Messiah comes, you're going to see things like this. And that's why I emphasize that our one phrase here, because here we have him rising up and imagine leaping and kicking his feet and doing whatever else. Now you have to ask the question. As you're reading through the story, what about all the others? Didn't care about them, Jesus? Why this one guy? Why not all of them? It's no more power for Jesus just to reach the doorway and just say, hey, everybody, you're healed. Go home. Don't stay here anymore. There's no angel anyway that's stirring up water and it's just a legend, anything. Everybody go home, right? He could have done that. He didn't do that. We know about Jesus, he didn't come to physically heal the world. Now, there's a lot in Christianity that believe that. I'll say it again. He did not come to this world to physically heal everybody in this world. Brian, how can you say that? Because I'm honest about the scriptures and us. Ever since that time, people get sick and die. It wasn't his goal. He didn't come to this earth to physically give us all a healing, but to spiritually give all a healing. That's why he came. The ones that he does decide to give a physical healing to me, I just call it, they're doubly blessed. Not only got a spiritual healing, they're saved now, but they also got a physical healing. And so if you've ever gotten a physical healing, you say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Because he doesn't do it all the time. We know that from great saints that had gotten sick and died. Matter of fact, everyone we read about in the scriptures except two. A lot of times then in Christendom, they love quoting from Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed, thinking that that means physical healing, but that would be my challenge. Is that what Isaiah meant? What if we have somewhere else in scripture, somebody in the New Testament giving commentary on what Isaiah said? Oh, we do. We do. Peter. Peter said this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so we're talking about the crucifixion, that, why did he go to the cross, why is he doing that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then he quotes from Isaiah, because Isaiah said, by his wounds you have been healed. He's talking about spiritual healing. Everything in that part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter there is talking about this healing that he has come to bring. So, do I believe in healing? Absolutely. Does God still heal today? Absolutely. I just don't use the Isaiah scripture because of the Peter scripture in its commentary that it gives on that. Does he give healing? But in that, and again, just our very story itself, obviously, he didn't seek to heal everybody that was there because he didn't. He chose this one man. And when he chooses you to heal you of your disease, you simply say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. This whole story kind of reminds me of Psalm 23. Jesus being the great shepherd, meeting a sheep by the sheep gate, right near the sheep pool, whom he leads beside still waters, or waters of rest, whom he causes to lie down in green pastures, no longer on brown mats, whom he restores his soul, not just his body. We'll see that a little bit later in the thing of what he talks about holiness with this individual, not just about his physical healing. Whom he made to walk, peripateo, right through the valley of the shadow of death. It seems like that was the valley that he was in, and that's what he was going towards, his death. Whom he didn't have to fear evil. The Jews, we'll talk about their story in just a minute, for Christ is with him. And he can now say, just like David, the Lord is my shepherd. Not just a shepherd, not just the shepherd, but he's my shepherd. All right. We'll also see what Jesus was doing here in 10 through 16. The Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured. So this guy's walking all around. He's carrying his woven kind of straw mat that he's carrying, and he's bebopping all around. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. Dun, 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 dun. Okay, so we catch the next part of the story that's the issue and why Jesus did it on this day. It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed, told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, we're going to stop there for this morning as far as reading any more of the passage, but it does continue a little bit in the end, and it'll continue on this kind of same theme that's here. So here are the hypocrites carrying legalism. They valued their traditional principles more than people. Here we have the law police show up to write him a ticket, not for jaywalking, but for mat walking, right? Really for carrying a krabatos is what it is, krabatos. That is a poor man's mat. That's what he's carrying here, a poor man's mat. Not the nice comfy one that's about an inch thick, but this is just kind of flat and worn and old and probably has holes in it and everything else. But he's in trouble for carrying a poor man's mat. This did not break the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 10 that says not to work on the Sabbath. That's right there in the midst of the Ten Commandments about the Sabbath day and not to work on that day. But their interpretation of it didn't break the law of what it said. It broke their interpretation of it. So let's talk about that just for a second. Pharisees came up with 39 categories of unpermitted work to do on the Sabbath. So again, the scripture says, don't work on the Sabbath. They said, what does that mean? They came up with 39 categories along with a number of just tedious restrictions. The rabbis of Jesus' day even said, you were sinning if you carried a needle in your robe on the Sabbath. That gets pretty hard not to break. This is where religion gets really foolish and embarrassing. Anytime there's no joy over the man's healing, but only a concern of a technicality, it's not just with Judaism. We can do the same with Christianity, and we have pretty well. Here's a man deprived of work for 38 years is accused of working too much. Dang, I'd be a little ticked. Okay, 38 years I haven't got to go to work, and now I'm in trouble for working because I carry my mat. Oh my gosh. And just like God the Father, who quote unquote, quote, broke the Sabbath because of two sinners, right? And God the Father was the seventh day, he's at rest, and Adam and Eve sin, and so he stops the rest of creation and deals with Adam and Eve, and so Jesus follows his example of breaking the Sabbath. They really didn't break the Sabbath. Let's talk about legalism. I love this definition here. Legalists measure spiritual growth against a yardstick notched incrementally by good works. Continue to notch away at all these good works, then maybe you'll be received by God. That's religion at its core, as most define religion. Their legalists are driven by self-made standards, but in the end, stunt growth, it doesn't promote it. It's the art of, as one person said, it's the art of turning wine back into water. They're good at that. When you lift the veil of legalism, what you see underneath it is not holiness, but hypocrisy. That's what you end up seeing. Legalists made lists of do's and don'ts based on tradition or personal preference, and then they judged themselves and others on their performance of that. So they come up with a list of do's and don'ts, again, based on their preference, and then they match everybody up to themselves. And so we can call this checklist Christianity. We can do, again, the same thing. Of if that's what we're considering, that's what we're basing a person's holiness on whether they're doing these things or not doing these things, and it can become checklist Christianity. Paul described it in Galatians 2, verse 4. False brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on what? To spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. They're looking at our freedoms that we have in Christ and trying to bring us right back into bondage and make us slaves again. And that's in Galatians 2, 4. Grace and freedom are the hallmarks of Christianity, not law and bondage. Law and grace are opposite living standards. And listen to this, because I think this is important. But this doesn't mean that there wasn't grace for those who lived under the law. We have a lot of people in the Old Testament living under the law, and yet there was a lot of grace. And also, lost my place. This doesn't mean there wasn't grace for those who lived under the law, nor no laws for those under grace. So a lot of times we say, I'm under grace. And we think that we can just live the way we want to, that there's no laws in that way. And that's not what it means. Read the book of Galatians. It answers that. And just like the woman at the well, Jesus brings up the deeper conditions in the man's relationship with God. Now we need to talk about the sin issue, just like he did in the last chapter with the woman at the well there. He wants to bring the ultimate healing. Do you want to be made well or whole or be completely healed? And think about it, even if you just look at the three statements that he makes with this man, he's dealing with mind, body, soul. He deals with the mind. Do you want to? I want you to think this through. Do you want to be made well? It starts up here, right? And then he makes him well, rise up and walk, and so he takes care of his body. And now this third part of let's deal with the soul now. Now, in that, what he said to him was, in verse 14, see, you have been made well physically. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, not every time that an individual has an ailment means that it came from sin. Could be in this situation. I don't think it has to be, but could be in this situation. But basically, he's telling him, go and sin no more. And so it's that soul cleansing. That's why we say it's he always comes with this holistic approach, not holistic in the New Age sense, but a holistic, whole approach of caring about his mind, caring about his body, caring about him spiritually, especially. And this is where he gets him to. The world says, you've made your bed, now you lie in it. Jesus says, you made your bed, but I say, you can get out of it. The warning was that his tragic life of 38 years as an invalid was no comparison to the doom of hell. Can I read it one more time in verse 14? He says, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You think 38 years and forever, however many years of that he was actually paralyzed and all of it, you think that's bad? No, there's an eternity ahead of you if you continue to go down that route, not receive me as Lord and Savior. So that's the warning that he's laying out there. Again, Jesus is interested not merely in healing a person's body, but the healing of his soul from sin. I'll wrap up with this. No matter how miserable your life has been, no matter how lame your spiritual life, no matter how long you've been limping, Jesus can change it. Do you wish to be made well? Do you desire a change? Do you long to be restored to everything God created you to be? If so, Jesus is your ticket out of that pool of despair, or pool of brokenness, or pool of embarrassment, or hurt, or fear, or depression. He'll give you the life. He'll give you the grace and strength to be able to take up your bed that maybe even you've made and peripateo, walk, rise up and walk. And I hope you can take and place that upon that one area of your life. You're already a believer, let's say, and to be able to say, I've been stuck here. I've been lying by the side of the pool here. That's where I need the Lord to speak into my life and to say, rise, take up your bed, and peripateo. Amen. Father, we each desire that in our lives. First, for those that don't have a relationship with you, God, that they would start there and just cry out to you and say, Lord, forgive me, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And you say you'll grant them eternal life. Lord, for those of us that are your sons and daughters, and yet we find those areas in our life where we're stuck, where I believe what you want to speak to us this morning. First, asking us the question, do you want to be made well? Do you want to start anew? Do you want to be afresh? Are you willing to say no to that and leaving it in the past? And then to hear those words, to rise and take up your bed and walk. Lord, speak those words into our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand for our last song.